Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Richard.
Well, as Simon said, I think on Thursday lunchtime over at Corney and Barrow, for those of you that were there, we were asking the question, is God there? And I argued that God has made himself known in the world through the beauty and complexity of the world around us, and in particular through Jesus Christ, his Son, who came to earth and was resurrected from the dead. But you might say this, well, maybe I can accept that God is there, but actually from what I know of the Christian God, I don't like the sound of him. Does God really send people to hell? Can he really accept only Christians? If that's what God is like, I don't want to have anything to do with him. It's an understandable objection, I think. The idea of fairness is hardwired into us from an early age, isn't it? If you've had anything to do with children, then you'll have often heard that plaintive cry, won't you? How does it go? It's not fair. If God's not fair, it's understandable if we want nothing to do with him. More than that, it calls into question whether he is God at all. You see, something inside us tells us, doesn't it, that if there is a God, then he will be fair. Maybe we don't know where that instinct comes from, but it's a powerful one, I think. If God isn't fair, he's no God at all. Well, the opening line of our Bible reading today deals with God's fairness head on. It's down there, page 1104 and verse 34 towards the end. Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. That's a statement I expect we could all agree with, isn't it? The standards we expect of God, a plain statement about a fair-minded God. God does not show favoritism, but accepts men and women, I take it, from every nation who fear him and do what is right. The Bible insists that God is fair. And perhaps as we hear that statement, we find it massively reassuring. You see, most of us think that that will place us in the clear. Most of us, will convince ourselves, will tell ourselves that we basically do what is good and right. Or at least we're confident in our ability to clean up our act when the time comes, when it really matters. Isn't that right? The trouble is, though, God's standards are a little bit higher than we might imagine. The Apostle Peter here, who was one of Jesus' closest disciples, Peter is speaking to a man named Cornelius, who was pretty much as good as people get. He's introduced to us at the beginning of chapter 10. Just flip back one page and you'll see the large 10 there, the beginning of chapter 10. And we're told, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. He was pretty much as good as people get. He was devout, he was God-fearing, he gave generously, he prayed regularly. If God is going to accept anyone, we might think, it seems he would accept Cornelius. But it wasn't that clear-cut. Cornelius needed to be sent the Apostle Peter to explain the message of Jesus Christ more fully before he was accepted by God. Even for this upstanding citizen, his good and worthy life was not enough on its own to make him acceptable to God. He needed something else. And the same is true for us. I don't know everyone who's here today. There are lots of people who I think are here for the first time. You're very welcome. I guess among the bankers and the lawyers here this lunchtime, there must be some very upstanding members of society. Now, I'm sure there are some among us who have raised significant sums of money for charity through great, incredible feats of endurance. I'm sure there are people among us who pray regularly to a god or gods that they're not sure they know, but they want to speak to. I expect there are people here who faithfully support church events, even if you might not count yourself among the really committed. Surely a fair God would accept people like you. But we all, like Cornelius, need something else. You see, our good intentions are really put to the test when we're confronted with Jesus Christ. Our reaction to Jesus truly demonstrates whether we're those who fear God and do what is right, or whether we're those who look impressive but actually reject and oppose God in Jesus. Even those who say they follow God can end up doing what is very wrong. That's starkly revealed by what Peter says next in his speech. Let's read on, shall we, in chapter 10. We'll pick up again from verse 34. Peter said, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree." That's a jarring note, isn't it? At the end of that story, to follow all the good that Jesus was doing. He came to bring good news of peace. He was anointed by God with power and went around doing good and healing. And what was his reward? They killed him by hanging him on a tree, on a wooden cross, in other words. Before we answer the question of whether God is fair, we need to ask whether people are fair. When we're confronted with Jesus Christ, how do we respond? The response of the Israelites in the first century was that they killed Jesus, the man who had gone around doing such transparent good. People are unfair. Before we start to tell ourselves that we would have behaved better than the Israelites, just remember who we're dealing with. The Israelites were the people who seemed most likely, humanly speaking, to respond favorably to Jesus. They had been promised a powerful saving king many hundreds of years before he came. There are dozens of specific promises in the Old Testament part of the Bible which were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Circumstances that he had no human control over. Things like where he was born and what he was called. The people of Israel had had previews of God's saving power through Christ as they were rescued from slavery in Egypt, and as they were given prototype Christs like King David, who ruled 1,000 years before Christ. And of course they had known and heard and talked with and seen the miracles of Jesus himself when he walked the earth. Peter states the major events of Jesus' life as well-known, undisputed facts to that generation who had lived through them. If anyone was going to respond rightly to Jesus, It would be the Israelites, you'd think. And yet they killed him. They killed him because he challenged the status quo. They killed him because he revealed that they weren't as acceptable to God as they thought they were. He showed that they were hypocrites. Whited sepulchres, he called them. In other words, pure and unblemished on the outside, but dark and morbidly unclean on the inside. And that offended them. It made them angry and jealous. You see, if we insist that we're good enough for God, we find it outrageous to be told that we're not. And what about us? Our good works for charity, our prayers to unknown gods, our support for established religion. All worthless if when we're confronted with God's Son, Jesus Christ, we kill him. Oh, I know we can't kill him physically anymore, but do we kill him by social rejection, refusing to associate with him? Do we damn him with faint praise, acknowledging him as a good teacher, but refusing to have him as the leader and ruler of our lives? Do we trivialize him, telling ourselves and anyone that will listen that we've no need for Jesus so long as we do good? Make no mistake, if those reactions are yours, you would have been with the mob baying for Jesus' blood if you had been in Jerusalem in the first century. Is that fair? Is the way that Jesus was treated by the Israelites fair? Well, of course it wasn't. He went about doing good. He only did good towards them. And he was met by brutal torture and assassination. Maybe we can feel the pain and injustice of Jesus' treatment, even in a very small way. Have you ever had that experience of doing everything you can to help someone, making great sacrifices for them maybe, and then they throw it back in your face? They turn against you and make out that you were selfish all along. Have you had that experience? Can you feel even a flicker of the pain and injustice that causes, the outrage, the wound that cries out for vindication? People are unfair. And so actually the fairness of God demands that he acts in justice to punish those who have behaved so badly, those who have pretended to be upstanding and honourable, but who have rejected and opposed Jesus Christ, his Son. The fairness of God demands that he should act in justice and punish that. People are unfair, but thankfully, mercifully for us, God is more than fair. God is more than fair. When his Son was unjustly and brutally murdered by people he had only done good towards, God didn't instantly act in revenge. He didn't instantly wipe them out and bring on the judgment that they deserved. Let's read on, shall we, and hear what happened next. We're picking up from the middle of verse 39, the top of page 1105 there. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day, just as Jesus himself had promised several times during his life. And he established witnesses who didn't just see visions of Jesus from a distance, which may have been their minds playing tricks with them, but who sat down and had conversations and ate meals with him, proving to them that he had really been raised physically from the dead. And he sent those people back to warn them of of God's coming judgment through Jesus Christ, to plead with them to repent of their sins and to hold out the offer of forgiveness through his name. God's fairness is shown in the judgment to come. You see, fairness demands that there is a reckoning, a judgment to come. We can all see, can't we, from the world around us, even if we can't see it in our own lives, that justice demands a day of reckoning, a day of righting of wrongs. The fact that there is a day of judgment coming is a reflection of God's fairness. And of course, Jesus will judge everyone the same, the living and the dead, with no favoritism. But God is more than fair. He also holds out the offer of full and free forgiveness for all the ways that we fail to do what is right, and ultimately for our rejection of his Son, Jesus Christ. That forgiveness is possible because Jesus' death wasn't in vain. Jesus' death was the ultimate sign of mankind's rebellion against a good God. But at the same time, it was also the ultimate sign of God's goodness itself. You see, Jesus' death was fully the responsibility of those who nailed him to the cross to be tortured to death. But at the same time, it was always intended by God, who planned Jesus to be a sacrifice, to be punished in the place of sinners. Jesus was the only man who always did everything that was right. Yet when he went to the cross, he switched places with those of us who deserve to be punished for our sins, our rejection of God. And therefore, while Jesus died a sinner's death on the cross, we, who are true sinners, well, we can go free. We were given a glimpse of that principle of substitution, one life for another, when the Costa Concordia cruise ship ran aground a few weeks ago. I don't know if you read the story of passenger Nicole Savelle, who was saved by her husband giving her his life jacket. "I owe my life to him," she said. "I jumped off, and the last thing I heard him say was, 'I'll be fine.' Then I never saw him again." Like the passengers of the Costa Concordia, we are desperately in need of life jackets. And like the passengers of that cruise ship, we would be utterly foolish and arrogant to reject a life jacket from someone who had gone to such lengths to provide it for us. God is more than fair. He doesn't simply judge all people impartially, but he responds to astonishingly unfair people by providing a way for our forgiveness at great personal cost. Do you see that God is more than fair? By contrast, our own claim to God's fairness is actually special pleading. When we tell us that, "Of course I'm good enough for God," we hardly convince ourselves, I think, let alone convince God. He sees through our external good works, our upstanding public persona, our patronizing religion. He sees what we're truly like deep down. And that's revealed through our basic attitude to Jesus Christ, his Son. We discover whether we truly fear God and do what is right, in whether we accept the life jacket that's offered through the sacrifice of his Son. Now, that message will be offensive to the self-righteous person, I know. The self-righteous person will say, "How dare you? I'm okay. I don't need saving. I'm better than many other people." But the message that God is more than fair will be an absolute lifeline to any of us who feel unworthy of God and far off. Maybe there will be some of us here today who know deep down that we've stuffed up, that God has no reason to be pleased with us. Maybe you feel that you've got no chance of being accepted by God, precisely because you know that he must be fair, and fairness means you wouldn't be accepted by him. The good news is that God came for exactly people like you. Not for those who feel sure that any reasonable God would actually be quite impressed with their good works, but for those who are willing to admit that we fail to meet God's standards of perfection. Is that you? Because today's message is great news for you and any like you. That last verse says all the prophets testify about Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Believing in him simply means trusting him to deliver on his promises, receiving the life jacket of forgiveness which he offers. There are four possible responses, I think, to the things we've been hearing today. And I've summarised them on the sheet there with the A, B, C, D that you can see. I'll describe what they stand for, and you might just want to put a circle around the one that you think applies to you, or just do it in your head. A stands for absolutely. I agree with every word you said. And I know there are a number of committed Christians among us. Thank you for coming. At the other end, D stands for don't believe a word of it. Again, if that's you, thank you for coming. Maybe you've got a killer question you can jot down for me to try and answer in a few minutes' time. I'd love to know how you can explain away some pretty strong evidence about what's been said and done in history. I'd love to talk to you further. In between those two polar responses are the B's and C's. C stands for considering it. I need to think about this some more. Well, if that's you, there are some books on our bookstore just over here that might help you further. There are regular talks here each Tuesday lunchtime, and you can listen to past talks for free on our website. You might also want to sign up for that Christianity Explored course, which Simon mentioned at the beginning, and there are details about that on the sheet. B stands for beginning today. I want to accept the life jacket Jesus is offering me through his death. There's lots I still don't understand, but I accept Jesus' sacrifice and his rule over my life, and I really want to do what's right by trusting him. It might just be that that's you today, and if that is you, I'd love you to join with me in praying the words of a prayer that I'm about to pray. So I'll pray it one line at a time, and if you agree with me, then just echo it silently in your head. No need to pray out loud. Just echo it silently in your head. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Dear God, I'm sorry that I don't live a life that's good enough for you. Thank you for sending Jesus to die in my place. I gratefully accept his offer of forgiveness. Please teach me to live a new life with Jesus as my Lord. Amen. If you've prayed that prayer for the first time today, please will you tell a Christian friend or come and tell me afterwards. We'd love to help you start out in the Christian life. Well, as Simon said, we're going to pause for a few minutes now, which will give you a chance to shoot off if you need to. But if you can stick around, maybe just turn to the person next to you, tell them what you've made of what you've heard, and jot down any questions on those slips. And we'll come back together in 3 or 4 minutes' time for a short question time.
Well, let's come back together, shall we? Now that we've got one question, maybe that means everyone is either A or D, I don't know. But Richard, here's a question for you. What if God's standard was 50% or 0%? Perhaps we'd be good enough for him then.
Thank you. I'm not sure whether the question is asking particularly about us or particularly about God. I guess for us, I don't think it's a sliding scale. The question is, let me answer from God's point of view first. So is it right that God's standard should be 100% perfection? Well, if we think about it, it needs to be, doesn't it? If God is God, then it's right that he wants everything to be perfect and just. Heaven wouldn't be heaven if there was any sort of sense of impurity or injustice there, would it? It just wouldn't make sense for heaven to allow, you know, how much injustice would we allow in heaven? Well, no, it's heaven. It's the right, perfect and pure place. And so, whereas if we're asked where we would draw the line, lots of us would find that quite easy to answer. It would be just below where I am. Well, actually, God does the same thing. His standard is perfection because heaven is a perfect place. The question then, what if God's standard was 50% or 0%, would we be good enough for him then? Well, it doesn't really apply, does it? Because God's standard is perfection. But for us, actually, the sliding scale doesn't come in. I think each of us, any element of rebellion against the good God, any element of injustice, of hatred, actually tarnishes us completely, doesn't it? We need to start from scratch. We need everything to be wiped out. We need what the Bible calls, what Jesus called, a new birth. And we need to be looked on with the purity that only Jesus had. And that's what the Christian message uniquely, I think, offers. I don't think any other religion offers anything like that. I think other religions are about trying to live a good enough life and do enough to work your way to God. Christianity just says, can't be done. None of us can do it. We need to rely on a perfect man who gave himself as a substitute for us, who switched places with us for our forgiveness. Does that answer the question, do you think, Simon? It may be that that was your question. You might want to come back at me at this moment or individually afterwards.
Richard, thank you very much indeed. A formal question time like this is not necessarily everyone's cup of tea. So if that was your question or if others have questions, then do talk to Richard before you go. Alternatively, just a reminder that Christianity Explore course, it may well be that you're thinking to yourself, I'm not quite sure if committing for 7 weeks is my thing. In which case, why not come along to the first week? And the first week is very much an introduction, gives you a flavour for the course. You'd be very welcome to come along for the first week. And then actually after that, if you think it's not for you, then we won't be at all offended if you don't come back.